We're continuing my series on applying sovereignty, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, to various areas of life. This is going to be a topical one. The last one I did was more of dealing with a single passage, but this is like the previous message. Before that, it's going to be looking at a lot of verses. I entitled it Sovereignty and Desire, but you might also call it Sovereignty and Ambition. This is about things that you want to accomplish, things you want to have, goals in your life that you want to reach, and how you ought to have a right attitude about this in relation to God's sovereignty. I have found that when we understand God's sovereignty, it impacts every area of our life and how we ought to think about it. Sovereignty, as a refresher, if you hadn't yet sat in this series, sovereignty is that God is the supreme authority in the universe. By virtue of being creator, the Bible says that all things were created by him and for him. And that he owns everything, and that he is the supreme authority. He holds authority over all kings and people in positions of power. He has the final... Someone once defined authority as being the person with the final say. And God has final say. And I wanted to talk about how our understanding of God's sovereignty should impact our ambitions, our desires. We ought to submit to God's sovereignty when we make plans, that God is the final authority and the supreme authority. We ought to, whenever we're going to make a plan, we ought to say, as the Bible says repeatedly, if God wills. You can look up the phrase if you have a searching program for the scriptures. You can look up the phrase, if God wills, or if the Lord wills, or a variation on it, if the Lord permits, or if God permits. And it occurs over and over again in the scriptures. We ought to submit to that God is the final and absolute authority in all our decision-making. Our attitude ought to be the way my wife is sometimes. She says, this is my plan for the day, unless you say otherwise. You know, because I'll ask her, I'll say, what's your, when I'm home, or when I'm at work, I just trust her to do what's needful. But when I'm home, I will say at the beginning of the day, because I always like to know ahead of time. I don't do this as much because she likes to surprise me. So I'm like, okay, I'll let you surprise me. But I used to want to know when I got up, I used to want to know, what are we having for breakfast? What are we having for lunch? What are we having for dinner? And what are we doing today? And I would have it all in my brain scheduled out what we were doing for the day. I don't do that anymore. Because she says she likes to surprise me, so I'm like, okay. And I'm a lot more flexible about the... I used to get frustrated if there were changes to what we were going to do. I'm like, no, but we had already decided we were going to do these things. I'm a very regimented person. Always have been. My life has always been about a schedule followed. And I've told Pastor before, I've said, change is bad. I like a schedule. I like to know what's coming. Unfortunately, you can't actually live that way. Well, you have to loosen up your plan a bit. But she, when I'm home, I'll ask her, after we have breakfast, after she's woken up, I'll ask her, I'll say, what were your plans for the day? And she'll say, this is what I was planning on doing today, unless you say otherwise. And then we'll make decisions as to what we're going to do. We ought to be that way with God. When we make plans, we ought to say, if God, you are willing. You know the phrase, please? We say please. We just say please. That's all we say, please. That's actually shorthand for a much longer phrase. That's, if it pleases you. If it pleases you. And that's how we should be with God in our plans. At the beginning of every day, God, yeah, this is what I would like to do today, if it pleases you. There was a man whom God allowed me to have interaction with. I've never been a person focused on wanting to accumulate a lot of wealth. I'm very much a thought-oriented person. I try not. Heidi has told someone once, she said, the less Jeb has to think about stuff, the happier Jeb is. I think that's why I like a routine, because then I don't have to think about it. It's just whatever's next on the schedule, that's what I'll do, you know, for food and clothes and whatever. And so that's never been a big focus. But God has brought several men into my life who were wealthy men and who had really built up businesses. And this one gentleman that he brought into my life, he got to this point where he sought counsel with me because he was getting very frustrated and angry, and I could tell talking to him that his anger was starting to be directed to God. Because he was trying to expand his business into a certain direction, and he was running into a lot of frustrations, a lot of obstacles. And he didn't want to let go of that ambition, that desire, and it just wasn't happening, and it was getting worse and worse. And he said, I don't understand. He said, I'm just a man trying to improve my situation. And I don't see what's wrong with that. And why isn't God letting this thing happen? Dr. Brainine, one of my professors when I was in seminary, he told me of another man who went to his church, who had a very lucrative job, and he got laid off. And suddenly he was without an income, and he had lived beyond his means. He was in debt in a lot of different ways. He owed money on his car, on his house, on much of his furniture. And he became very embittered against God for taking his job from him. I bring up these two stories. These were men who had not come to a proper understanding of God's authority in their life and had submitted to that. A dear lady who, for the purpose of this message, shall remain nameless, I had heard her say that you ought to hold the blessings of God in an open hand. In that, you know, enjoy them, but understand that God is sovereign and might take them, you know, and that he's done no wrong to you. The first thing we have to understand, and I know I've covered some of this material before, and because it's a series about God's sovereignty, we're going to repeat some of the same concepts, but we're going to apply them to this specific area. We ought to submit to God's sovereignty in relation to our ambitions, our desires, our goals, because God owns everything. And that includes you. And he may do with it as he sees fit. In Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Can you find an exception in there as to what God owns? The world, the earth, and the fullness thereof. The world and they that dwell therein. God says, if you step out these doors and you look around, everything that your eye falls on belongs to Him. And when you pick up a mirror and look in the mirror and behold your reflection, He says, you belong to Him as well. Our next verse I want to look at is from Job. Job is an interesting book. This book solidified for me my attitude about God's sovereignty. If you ever read Job, or if you haven't, I would suggest doing so. But I'm going to sum it up for you. God allows Job to lose all of his wealth. He allows him to lose his health. He even allows him to lose his children. While he's mourning, his friends accuse him that he must have done some terrible thing for this to have happened. And Job, in increasing frustration and anger and pain, he keeps saying, no, I haven't done anything. And he begins to venture into the realm of accusing God of injustice and wanting to demand of him an answer. And finally, at the end of the book, God speaks to Job directly. And he never tells him why. Not once. He doesn't explain himself to Job why he allowed these things. Instead, in a very picturesque way, he asks Job, who are you in relation to me? And Job finally comes to the point. He says, I spoke as a fool. And he submits to the sovereignty of God. That is the book of Job. God never tells Job why he did what he did. We know the background story because in the first chapter, God tells us, records for us, what's going on. God was demonstrating that His grace was greater than man's love of self. In Job 41:11, this is God speaking to Job. Who hath prevented me? The word prevent originally meant to go before. And if you think of the idea of, say, you know, if I'm standing here and you go in front of me, now you're in my way. And that's why we came to use it to mean to stop someone. But prevent literally means to go before. It's from Latin. The vent means go, the pre means before. So, who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Who was before me that I should pay him back? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. Job 41:11. God at one point, this isn't a verse on the list, don't worry, it just popped into my head. God at one point, I've always thought of this as an interesting picture to me. God says, I am the Lord and there's none else beside me. And that's literally, you know, next to. So I see God from His lofty position as the transcendent sovereign God. He takes a look to the right, takes a look to the left, and He goes, nobody else. I alone am the Lord. You In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul anticipates an argument that people might raise complaining about God's sovereignty and that no one can resist God, so, you know, how can God find fault? You know, God, you put me into this, you know, who is it? Sir Thomas More accused society of forcing people to be thieves. You always have a choice. Even if it's the choice to face death, you always have a choice. Nobody can make you choose. They can put pressure on you. They can try to coerce you, but nobody can force you to do wrong. You have to choose to do wrong. But in Romans chapter 9, it reads, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" I'm sure you guys have seen pictures of those ancient Chinese vases with the beautiful enamel and the beautiful floral patterns and how gorgeous they are. I mean, those things are just gorgeous. I forget what the name of the program was, but there was this program where people would bring in old stuff that they had bought or had and want it to get its price assessed, its value assessed. And my mom was watching this show, and this man said, I bought some things from an estate sale. This is part of the estate sale, and I'd like to have it appraised. And it was one of these Chinese vases. You know, looking vase. And the guy looks at it, and his eyes kind of wide, and then he looks at the guy, and he goes, "With your permission, I would like to hold on to this and get an expert to take a look at this." He said, I have some suspicions about this, but I don't want to say anything until I get this confirmed. And then we'll have you back, and I'll tell you about it." And the guy said, "Okay." And then so they brought him back. And they said, "Sir, this is an ancient Chinese vase." He named some museum. He said, "They would like to buy this from you for $10,000. They would be paying more, but recently several were found. And that lowered the market value of these." And the guy didn't even know what its value was. But the thing was gorgeous. Just well, well made. And then you have, you know, chamber pots. If you guys haven't heard of what a chamber pot was, formerly, before they had indoor plumbing, rather than having to go outside, sometimes people would have a little ceramic bowl with a lid that they'd put under their bed. And then if they had to go to the bathroom during the night, they'd use the pot. That was the chamber pot. Both made of pottery. Potter makes both. The potter decides which one is going to serve which purpose. Decides how to make it. And God says that even as the potter has that power and authority to decide how he's going to make an item and to what purpose he's going to put it to, even so God has the same right with you. I knew a man, he was my roommate for a while, he was in a wheelchair. And one day he commented, he said, "Jeb," he said, "you seem to have an easier time in dealing with me than a lot of people. A lot of people seem to be uncomfortable in their dealings with me, but you never do." And I said, "It's really simple." I said, "It's not my fault you're in a wheelchair." I said, "That's because this is how he was born. He was born unable to walk." And I said, that's between you and God. I said, if you need help, I'll help you. But I'm not going to feel bad that I can walk and you can't. I said, you breathe fine. I don't. I said, should you feel bad that you can breathe well and I can't? I said, if anybody should rail against God for such things, it should be the fly. I've read about flies. Their existence is horrible. They eat garbage and they have a very short lifespan. This one person was complaining about unfairness in life. I said, yeah, and those stupid birds. He goes, what? It's like, they can fly. I can't fly. It's not fair. I'd like to avoid all the traffic. I'd like to get above the smog. I'd like to be able to see things from a bird's eye view. But I can't fly. Stupid bird. And he's just looking at me really strange. And I said, it's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? He's like, yeah. I said, you know why you think that's ridiculous, but what you're saying is just? He goes, what? I said, it's not about having more or less. You just don't think that people, you know, you don't think that anyone that you identify as being of your same group should have more than you do. That's what fair means when most people use it. When people say that isn't fair, what they mean is, you shouldn't have more than me. You know, people talk about equality. There should always be an equality between the, you know, before the law. The law should always judge people equally. But pretty much in every other aspect of life, is there equality? Some people are taller, some people are shorter, some people are smarter, some people aren't. Some people are weaker, some people are stronger, some people have really good health, others don't. Some people live long, long lives with full capacity. Always amazed by our pastor's father because he made it into his 90s and had his full capacity. My wife thought he was pastor's older brother, not his father, when she met him, because of how capable he was. God says, and this is something that this is reality, people. This is the way things are. God owns us, and God will do with us as he sees best. He has the right to give us less and to give us more as he sees best. An aspect of God's sovereignty that doesn't have to do, I guess you might say it's an outworking of his authority, is that God determines the outcome. And by that I mean, we make decisions about the things we are going to do, but whether or not those things come to pass, the Bible says, is entirely in the hands of God. Whenever some circumstance happens, I have a tendency to say a phrase. I'll say, all such things in the hands of God. God handles the circumstances. I just am responsible for the choices I make. In Lamentations 3:37, it says, who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart deviseth his way. That means you make the choice of which way you're going to go. But the Lord directeth his steps. This is establishes. Puts a foundation where his steps are going to be. So you make a decision as to what you're going to do. But as one teacher said, where your foot hits the pavement, that's up to God. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. This is like dice. This is a random way of making a determination. So supposedly completely random, but even down to this seemingly random thing, the Bible says how it turns out, God makes that decision. Psalms 127, verse 1. A song of degrees for Solomon. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Here again, we have the great works of men building. You know, nation building, city building, monument building. God says that you can make the decision to do that thing, but whether or not that comes to fruition, God makes that decision. So then, the next passage we're going to look at is, it's about business. Buying and selling, and about a wrong attitude and a right attitude about it in regards to God's sovereignty. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. They presume on the gifts of God. You know, the Bible says that every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights. We don't have anything but that God has given us. And he doesn't yield ownership. Consider that he said earlier, he said that the earth and everyone who dwells in it belongs to him. That means the house you live in, you don't own that. God owns it. The car you drive, you don't own that. God owns that. The food you eat, your children, your body, all of these things God owns. And he has lent their use to you and given you the management of them, not the ownership. I was working through this issue of God's sovereignty and how it applied to me and my family. I dearly love my wife and my children. I take pictures of my kids repeatedly throughout the week. I call my wife when I'm at work. Well, really, not most of the time I text because that's easier. But I contact her repeatedly throughout the day, usually about 10 times because it says how many times I've done it. So. Each day it shows. About 10 times a day, I contact her. See how she's doing. I love my wife. I love my children. My coworker who relieves me at the end of my shift, he was complaining one day that I always, as soon as I clock out, I'm gone. He arrives, I clock out, I'm gone. And he goes, you never hang around to talk or anything. And I said, I have something to go home to. I said, I have a loving wife and four beautiful children. So I want to go home. When I was single, I used to hang out at work and talk to people after I clocked out. Because I hated going home. There was nothing there. But now I hurry up, I get home. I always tell Heidi when I call her and say, I'm on the way home. I will come to you as swiftly as the law and safety allow. I love my family. And I had to think this through so that I maintained a right attitude about my family. Heidi and the children are not mine. They are temporarily lent to me of the Lord. They are given to me to care for and to oversee and to enjoy, but it's only temporary. And God has not promised me how long. I have them now, but I do not know anything about tomorrow. So, if God takes Heidi and the children from me, then tomorrow I will thank Him for the time that I had them in my lives, and I will ask Him for His grace to face the future to His honor and glory. And I will miss them, but I will acknowledge that they belong to God. And if He wants to take them back to Himself, then God has that right. I hope He doesn't do that anytime soon. Because I love my Heidi, my William, my Selena, my Charles, my Amber. I love them dearly. And I want to enjoy them to be able to share in their life for many years to come. But we need to submit to the idea that God is the one who owns everything. And if we do not, this will cause a conflict within us. And it will cause a shipwreck in our faith. And it will make life difficult because we will, if we don't understand this and submit to it, then when these changes happen, we will be like those men who railed against God for taking that which was theirs. But it wasn't theirs. It was His. And He had only temporarily lent it to them with no promise of how long. Not only do we need to submit to God's providential control of everything, that He's the one who owns everything and things happen the way He determines they happen, and we need to submit to that, whether that's giving us less or giving us more, we need to submit. But we also need to submit, though, to the revealed will of God. I felt that I needed to include this. Originally, I was just going to talk about, I wasn't going to directly touch on the revealed will of God, but this is an issue because there are people, I read an article recently, it said more and more Americans who say that they believe in God do not say that they believe in the God of the Bible. That they believe that there is a God, but they don't believe the Bible. You know, I told you that God is the supreme authority. And if you notice the wording, well, that was from Sunday school. If you were here from Sunday school, you know what? I have that. Don't worry, you don't have to switch slideshows. I'll just read it. 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even His Son, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ. "This is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is God. Now that's important for what I'm going to say now. Going back to this slideshow. Under submitting to the revealed will of God, Matthew 28:20. Christ, before He ascended to heaven, said these words. I only have part of it quoted here, but the greater part is He says that they are to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew 28:20. The supreme authority in heaven says that you are supposed to be His disciple and that you have a duty to learn and to do whatsoever he has commanded. That is your duty. Your Creator has put that burden on you, that responsibility on you. You are to become a disciple of Jesus Christ and to learn and to do whatever he commands. This hasn't been left up in the air for us. We don't have to rely on uncertain translation. On uncertain tradition, I mean. We have the Word of God. The Bible makes the claim that it is the Word of God, that its source is in God, not men. The Bible says of itself, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. We don't have to worry about interpreting the horoscope or consulting the Tao Te Ching, tossing sticks, looking at the pattern, and then consulting the book to figure out how to understand it. We have the Word of God, which tells us about God and what He expects of us. In John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, I think, even the non-church-going people often know this verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To become a disciple of Jesus Christ, this is the first thing that you have to know, accept, and believe. That Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again to give you newness of life in Him. Without it, you are without God. My son asked me, he said, Daddy, can I speak to you in private? I said, okay. This was just the other day. And he said, Dad, there's something I don't understand. If a sin is just a one-time short thing, short in time thing, why does a person have to go to hell forever? And he was just about in tears. And I said, you have a misunderstanding that a lot of people do. A person isn't going to hell because they sin. They sin because they are a person bound to hell. And I explained to him that God is the life giver, that God is love itself, and that everything comes from God, and that we can't do a good thing without that connection. We cannot love like we ought and do what's right like we ought. I said, son, if I take that light bulb out of the socket, what will happen to the light bulb? It says, it'll get dark. I said, why? Because it doesn't have power. I said, even so, someone separated from God is without power. They are without life. And sin is an evidence that they have no life in themselves, that they're not connected to God. I said, that's just the proof. I said, it's like when you have a runny nose, we know that you're not feeling well, that there's some sickness working in your body. The runny nose is proof that there's a problem. Sin is the proof. You see, you don't sin and then there's a heart problem. It starts on the inside. And we understand that. You don't grab the cup of coffee, and then decide to grab the cup of coffee. The internal decision-making process happens first. It originates from within. The picking up the coffee is simply an evidence that I made that decision internally before. Outward sin is simply evidence that we are not connected to God, that we're not receiving the grace and love of God into our lives. I said, now, I took him to the scriptures. I said, the Bible says that God is life. Not that life is something that God gives to us, but that God himself is life. That God is light. That God is love. I said, son, I said, if we don't choose God, then we can't be, I said, if a person says they don't want God, then God will honor that. Because God wants a love relationship with us. I said, is it love if it's forced? And he said, no. I said, let me put it another way. I said, if I asked you to sit by me, and you said, no, and then I went over and picked you up and sat you by me, did I allow you to choose? And he said, no. I said, even so it is with God. God wants you to choose him because he wants a love relationship with you. Forcing you to be with him isn't love. So God lets you choose. I said, but what about the people who don't choose God? Said, we are made in the image of God. We will exist forever because we are made in the image of God. We have to exist somewhere. But I said, William, if the people say they don't want God, then God has to put them somewhere where he isn't, correct? He goes, yeah. And I said, if God is light and they say they don't want God, then what is that place going to be like where God isn't? And he said, really dark? And I said, yes. I said, Jesus several times referred to that place as the outer darkness. I said, William, if God is life, and then what is that place like where God isn't? I said, well, dead. I said, the Bible tells us it refers to that place, William, as the second death. I said, William, if God is love, and the people who say they don't want God, what is that place going to be like where God isn't? And he said, horrible. I said, yeah. I said, the Bible says in that place there will be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a terrible place. Because God isn't there. They are completely cut off from the life, the light, and the love of God. They don't understand that that's what they're asking for when they say, God, leave me alone. I don't want anything to do with you. They don't understand that. And that's why we need to tell them. That's why we need to share the Word of God with them, because they don't understand. My son said, I understand now, Daddy. And he began to cry because he has a tender heart. And the idea of people dying without God makes him sad. And it should. If you are sitting here and you have already submitted to the sovereignty of God and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, well, you have a directive. You are to make disciples of all nations. Now remember, this was back in a time when the idea of how we say nation didn't exist. What we're talking about is people groups, various cultures and languages and families. That's what a nation was. Kings weren't kings of places, they were kings of people. In Hebrew, when it talks about the king of Assyria, it says the king of Ashur, and Ashur was a man. So what they were saying was the king of the tribe or people of Ashur. Every single nation name in the Old Testament is the name of a person, a forefather. God is saying that every people, every language group, every culture, that we have a duty to reach out to them and tell them about Jesus. Where do we get off going to these other cultures and other religions and telling them, you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Where do we get off saying that? Because the Almighty Sovereign God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, says, make disciples of every people group and teach them to obey me. That's where we get off. I was asked why I was disturbing people in their, how did they word that? I was out in Brownsburg, Indiana. Not Brownsburg. The one in the, Nashville. Is it Nashville? Brown, the one down south that everybody goes to because the leaves are pretty. Brown County. I was down there, and there were a whole lot of people there. And I was handing out tracts and sharing the gospel. And this lady got in my face and was really mad. And she said, where do you get off disturbing these people and they're, you know, having a good day? And I said, she said, you should keep this stuff for church. And I asked her a question. I said, what about the people who don't go to church? What about them? I had a police officer tell me, it was more than me, and a couple other guys, told me I had to clear out, that I couldn't do that. And when he left, we talked amongst ourselves and we said, we can't. We can't. We cannot submit to an authority telling us we can't share the gospel. We can't do that. It's wrong. So we kept preaching and sharing the gospel. And eventually it was time, you know, we had reached the prearranged, you know, pre-decided time to go home. And so we gathered up ourselves and we headed back to our cars. And the police came pulling up. We're like, well, guess we're going to jail. And the officer got out and he said, I came to apologize. I talked to the city, I think he said city comptroller or something. And he said, I was wrong. He said, you have the right. He said, as long as you're not trying to make money without a license or obstructing people from their free movement, you have a right to do that. I'm sorry. And so we thanked him and we went on our way. But there are people, even now, who go to prison. A while back, I read about an American missionary who was beheaded in Pakistan because of insulting Muhammad. Blasphemy against the Prophet. He didn't call them names or anything. He just told the people that they had to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And because he was preaching something other than what Muhammad said, they said that was blasphemy against Muhammad, and they executed him for it. But this isn't something that ended up on front page news. They keep this sort of thing quiet in the news. I guess the Muslims are the only ones who have a free and open exercise of religion. We need to submit ourselves to the sovereignty of God, our plans, our ambitions, our lives, and realize when we make plans that he has veto power. You know, veto means I forbid. God has the right to say, nope, not right now. You're going to do something else. And we don't have to, you know, it's not some thing where we have to toss dice and interpret it. We have the revealed word of God, and we ought to obey it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love towards us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who died for our sins and rose again to give us new life. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who's never accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, that you might work in their hearts now, that they might do so, that they might be convinced of their need for the Savior. And I pray for those who are saved, that they might learn to submit themselves to your authority in their ambitions, in their lives, everything they do, everything they have, to, as it has been well said by others, to hold all your blessings in an open hand. Thank you, Father, for your great love. Pray you might work in us and through us to your honor and glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.